With that said, the message that I'm bringing you today is actually inspired originally from a sermon that I got to listen to as a visitor here. We weren't living here yet by our pastor. His subject was the growing apathy in society, its presence among God's people, and how to engage and defeat it. How do I know this? It's because I took notes. It's a rare thing these days, taking notes. But so today I'll tweak that subject of apathy, if you will, a bit, and I'll address the subject of contentment and or discontentment, if you will. So if you're looking for a title, here it is. You ready? Righteous contentment. Is it possible? Righteous contentment. Is it possible? You know, the reality of the world that we live in is rife with things to make us discontent with what we have. This world is based upon making every one of us discontent with what we have. And to be sure, Satan plays on this by leading us, by luring us to be discontent with what God is offering us. You know, my concern is that as a church and individually, when discontentment with what God or with God or contentment with our sinful behavior begins to take root in our minds, the fruit of that leads to sin. Distrust, doubt, and lack of trust in what God has opened our minds to, leading to our possible separation from God. Make no mistake, there are plenty of things to frighten us in this world that we live in. Plenty of things. And there are plenty of things that will forever change in the world that we live in. Prophecy more than adequately tells us that. This is a time in which we should get a grip on our contentment with what God is offering us and is laying before us. Now, Scripture says a lot about contentment, a lot. Sometimes the word contentment is either translated content or satisfaction. Just a few quotes to begin here. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to quote them kind of right off the bat. Just a few quotes. Psalms 63 Verses 3 and 5. Psalms 63, 3 and 5. It says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied. And Psalms 107, verses 9 and 10. Psalms 107, 9 and 10. For he, meaning God, satisfies the thirsty soul. Memory verses, and fills the hungry soul with goodness. It's undeniable that we should be satisfied with what God is offering us. Undeniable. We must understand that contentment is a spiritual virtue. A spiritual virtue. Contentment is a righteous response to the Word of God and therefore the promises of God. Contentment is a righteous attitude. Make no mistake. But you know, but sadly, we live in a consumption reality, don't we? We do. The mentality of the culture that we live in is led by Satan himself, which is undeniable. And he has never been satisfied with what God gave him. Ever. We see that account in Lucifer's fall, if I can pronounce his former name, in Ezekiel 28. Verses 12 through 19, that nothing was withheld from him. He was created by God as the ultimate in beauty, in function, perfect in all of his ways, wasn't he? Yet he didn't remain true to what God intended him, turning away from God, the very picture of cancerous discontent, the very picture of cancerous discontent. And we can see in verse 17 of Ezekiel 28, the source of Satan's discontentment. It was his pride. His pride. We live in a world that is predicated on the fact that they're going to make you discontent with what you have. We all want bigger houses. We all want nicer cars. We want, if I'm talking about myself, I love watches. I want a new watch. I love guitars. I want a new guitar. It is predicated on making you discontent with what you have. This world has been infected with the disease of discontentment by Satan, beginning in the Garden of Eden all the way until presently right now. And to be clear, to be very clear, contentment is a matter of being grateful for whatever it is that God has brought about in our lives. You know, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave us reason to be content. And that is, as we know, is Matthew 6, verses 31 and 33. I'll read that for you. If you'll turn to Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33. It says, verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will I eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles or the nations eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," as John mentioned to us. This is very foundational, isn't it? Nothing new. I'm reading you the scriptures that we know very well. Why are we worrying? Why are we toiling about or what we have when we have a God that will supply all of our needs? Our needs, not our wants. Our needs. This is righteous contentment. If we're living our lives according to His will, and our pursuits in life are according to His will, then He will bless us accordingly. Very foundational. Now, to be clear, this is sinful contentment. There is sinful contentment, I should say. There is sinful contentment. Some people are content with wickedness. The Bible is full of examples of that. If you remember the wicked brothers of Joseph, remember that account when they hated him and they threw him in the pit and waited to sell him into slavery? In Genesis 37:27, I'll just quote it here. And the NIV makes it pretty clear for me. I like it, that particular version of this. And it says, "And his brothers agreed." They were content with what they had done. They were content with their evil deeds. Some are content with less than God's best. Less than God's best. If you remember the story of Moses, what a story it was, fleeing Egypt because his efforts at leading the people out of bondage by the hand of sword failed. So he was sulking. You might remember in the desert taking refuge in the house of Jethro. That's found in Exodus 2:21. 2:21. It says, quote, from Exodus 2:21, "Moses was content to live with the man." He was content. Moses even later was reluctant to step into leadership. A lot of us may be that way, but Moses was. He was content with less than God's best for him. Some are content with their current spiritual state in life. They're content to just simply sit in services. They know the truth, but they are not content. They aren't completely content by making that commitment with a baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit. And to be clear, that attitude is flirting with personal eternal disaster. Some people are content with less than complete obedience. Less than complete obedience. And I don't have to give you any examples of that because Scripture's full of it. It's all over the place. You can't be content with disobedience. You can't be content with partial obedience. And you can't be content with sin. That's not the kind of contentment that I'm talking about today. That's not what I'm focusing on. These are all examples of evil contentment, okay? And there is a measure of contentment in evil. There is. Why in the world do you think man is going after the pleasures of whatever it might be? Because there is a measure of contentment in it. And as a reminder, every church area or attitude, if you will, that is found in Revelation 2 and 3, except for the Philadelphia area, every one of them had a measure of sinful contentment, right? Sinful contentment. And I'm focusing on the pure contentment that God desires from us or for us. Now, let me be the bad guy here. Okay, you ready? If we are discontent, we are discontent with God. We are not content with what He is offering us. So again, his favorite word today, let's be foundational about all of this, because discontentment says, God, I don't like what you're doing in my life. I'm not happy with the direction of the church. I don't like your plan. I don't like the way you have promised or prophesied for events to happen in this world. And I'm not really sure of your promises. So in reality, discontentment is really an attack on God, on His character, on His word, on His promises and His prophecies. And that is why Scripture marks sin as such an offense to Him. I have this thought that God has placed the church heirs with all of their problems in the beginning of the book of Revelation so that we may see and avoid the sinful contentment before it's too late. But on the other hand, let's go to 1 Timothy verse 6, chapter 6, sorry. 1 Timothy verses 6, I mean chapter 6, if I can get my words correct. And we'll read passages of 6 through 8. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. If we're walking in obedience to God, the circumstances of our life are His will. Let me say that again. If we are walking according to God's will, the circumstances in our life are according to His will. What's going on in the world is part of His will to fulfill His plan for mankind. God has given mankind 6,000 years to do their own thing because of man's outright rebellion against Him. This is Satan's world. God will show man that there is only one way to peace and eternal life, and that is through Him and His way only. That's a hard lesson we all must learn, because we are still carnal. And man, that's a tough lesson to learn, because we want to do things our way. And it will be a must-learn lesson for those in the coming kingdom, as Satan will be released for a short period, and God will see who is truly content with what He is offering them at that time, as He is doing for every one of us right now. So everything we see going on around us in our cities, in our states, in our church, and the globe is by design, and we all know it. It's part of God's plan. And discontent says, I don't like your plan. I don't know that I trust your promises. Or maybe I don't trust your power, and that is an affront to God. So who can we look to as an example of righteous contentment? Who? And I think we all know Paul. Paul is an incredible example of righteous contentment. So if you're going to learn contentment and you're going to demonstrate contentment, Paul is an excellent example of righteous contentment. So how can we learn to be like Paul? Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 11, Philippians 4, verse 11, I have learned to be content. That's a very interesting thing there, because it's very hard to learn to be content. But that's what we have to do. We have to learn to be content. It's a learning process. He repeats it again in the next verse. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, or having abundance and suffering need. A life of contentment is marked by many things. Many things, and all can be found by the example of Paul in Philippians 4. Philippians 4. If you have your Bibles, we're going to spend a little time there. Okay, so you might as well just park yourself right there. So now we see in Philippians 4, verses 1 through 13, that Paul is saying he's content. And we can also see around that statement the reasons why. Okay? The reasons why. And to be clear here, his circumstances are disastrous on a human level. Absolutely disastrous. He's in prison as he writes this. He's chained. And he's essentially headed ultimately for execution. He was not only persecuted by the world, and this is kind of the tough one for me, but he was being persecuted and wrongly accused by other preachers who were jealous of him. Good thing we don't have that in our church now, do we? He would have had the very minimal care, absolute minimal. He would have been in a stinking, foul prison with nothing but the most meager food and no change of clothes and absolutely no sanitation. Horrible situation to be in. Make no mistake, Paul is well aware that if he's released, it wouldn't take him long before he was right back in that prison again, waiting to be martyred, because that was his fate. But he says in verse 11, it's rather a remarkable quote here, verse 11 of Philippians 4, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I've learned to be content in whatever situation that I'm in. That's a lesson we must learn. He's saying in verse 11, I'm satisfied. I have enough. And saying you have enough is saying, God, I'm content with what you're doing with me right now. And that's difficult at times. I can say that from personal experience. In other words, it's an act of worship to be content. It's an act of worship to be content. You are bowing before God and saying, not my will, Lord, but yours. Thank you for what you're doing in my life. Thank you. A life of contentment is going to be marked by a number of things, and they're all in the text here. So the first item that I have for you to is to cultivate an appreciation for the fellowship of God's people. I'll say it again. An appreciation for the fellowship of God's people. Some people don't like church as it is. Some people would be happy with an internal Zoom church. They could just sit there in their jammies, watching the Zoom broadcast, and when it's over, turn it off and going back to whatever they're doing before, right? But that's an impossible way. It's impossible to be content that way because you don't have the resources in yourself to find true spiritual contentment. You have to appreciate the fellowship of God's people. It's an absolute must. So let's see how. You have to appreciate the fellowship of God's people. Back in chapter 3 of Philippians, back in chapter 3, I'm just going to mention it here. Paul talks of our citizenship is not of this world. We are citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world. And we who possess His Holy Spirit through baptism are citizens of the kingdom of God, which we eagerly wait upon. Our home awaits us at Christ's return, when He ushers in His kingdom, His government to this earth. We're waiting for His return and our glorification into His eternal family. But in the meantime, let's look at life on this physical earth, okay? So in Philippians 4, verse 1, it says, Philippians 4 and verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So what's Paul saying there? Very simple verse. He's embracing the reality of the fellowship of God's people. Okay, Paul is not able to live his life in isolation in that stinking foul prison. He needs the people of God. He longs to see them. They are his joy. You are my joy. We are each other's joy. They are the source of life's most joyful reality to Paul. They are his crown. That is to say, they are the ultimate reward of everything he does. It's relationships. They are called beloved twice, with the most profound level of love. I know we've read that passage over and over again, but it's vital to us. Look, we live as foreigners, as ambassadors, in a very hostile world, especially to those who are of the faith, of true Christianity. Until Christ comes with his kingdom, we desperately need each other, right? That's what John was mentioning earlier. Remember in Hebrews 10:25, it says, Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, exhorting one another, lift each other up to good works and love. So back in Philippians 4, and then we're in verses 2 and 3, Paul even encourages a couple of ladies there, if you remember, to get along with each other, right? The Apostle Paul, even though he can't enjoy the fellowship, he throws his arms around the fellowship, even from a distance, and embraces it by expressing love and joy and letting people know that he wants the people that he loves to get along with each other, right? To get along with each other. That's pastoral. That's pastoral. And man, I'm telling you right now, we may not want to hear this. God is teaching us to be able to exhort those in the kingdom to do the same thing. You're not just sitting here. God's teaching us for a reason, and that is to help those in the kingdom to appreciate the fellowship of his people. That's why he said in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through to 28, I'm just going to mention the overall context of that, as 2 Corinthians 11:22-28, of all the things that he had suffered, of everything that he had suffered, the worst of it is the care of the churches, because these are the people that he loves, right? Contentment does not rise up in isolation. We can't do this alone. Contentment in large measure is a realization that you are not alone. I think the COVID years proved that to us fairly well, right? Now, contentment does not flow from selfish fulfillment. Let me say that again. Contentment does not flow up from selfish fulfillment. It flows from serving others, loving others, fellowshipping with others, sharing with others, bearing one another's burdens, and caring for one another. Because then, all of a sudden, bonds of love are strengthened, right? Now, I know it might sound like one of those Sunday day preachers, but it's reality. And when you know you're loved and you love, you can be content. No matter what the struggle. Love, by the way, only grows in the soil of humility, right? I'm going to repeat that again. Love only grows in the soil of humility. And contentment comes from loving and being loved. So contentment requires an appreciation for the fellowship of God's people. And secondly, contentment requires cultivating a spirit of joy. So look at verse 4. We're still in Philippians. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Man, I know we've read this 1,000 times, but it's still difficult to do sometimes, right? Man, I know it. Now, right off the bat, we can clearly see that this is nowhere near the culture in which we live in. When was the last time any of us have seen a public demonstration on joy? Not one. But joy is commanded. It is. It is also a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. It's a command to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Present active imperative means continual habitual practice. It's referred to 70 times in the New Testament. It's not an offbeat concept. Rejoice, incessant, independent of circumstances. And the operative phrase here is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in what He is doing in your life, what He is offering you. In the realm of rejoicing in what God is doing right now, that is what we rejoice in. We can't rejoice in the governments of this world, and we certainly can't rejoice in the education systems of this world or anything in it, because it is temporal. It is of corruption, and it is solely of Satan. This is Satan's kingdom. We are only ambassadors in this foreign world. But we will find joy in our Lord. Joy is a choice. We must train our hearts and minds to be joyful in what God is doing in us. That means we've got to get above the circumstances of our life, right? And that is difficult, because they will never be the source of permanent joy, ever. So contentment comes to those who are truly embracing the fellowship of God and who cultivate the habit of rejoicing. Third one is contentment also demands learning to accept less. Learning to accept less. Now, again, we're still in Philippians. Verse 5, it says, let your gentleness be made to all men. Now that gentleness is sometimes translated as moderation. Moderation. Epieikes in the Greek. It means your reasonableness. Your reasonableness. Some translated as sweet reasonableness. Aristotle, I found this an interesting quote. Aristotle puts it this way. Justice that is better than justice. Justice that is better than justice. Reasonableness. It's a humble, patient endurance. No retaliation, no hatred, bitterness, no anger, no self-justification, and no discontent. Your gentle spirit should be known to all of us, right? In other words, we ought to have a reputation of being settled and content. A gentle spirit, bright-heartedness, and embracing kindness. Not stomping around demanding privileges and rights and wealth and all that, but a gentle reasonableness. So contentment belongs to those who embrace the fellowship of God, who cultivate the habit of joy, and never are demanding anything but accept whatever God brings us. And we're moving to the fourth one here. Fourth one is, contentment comes from standing on confident faith in God. Standing on confident faith in God. Verse 5, latter half of the passage. Verse 5, it says, the Lord is at hand. He is near. In fact, those of us who are baptized have His literal Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He's here. It's not that he's going to come in His second coming. He is with you. You have His Holy Spirit. You have the very power that John had, right? God is there to supply everything that we need, and He is fully aware of it all. All of it. All of your trials, all of your problems, everything that you're going through, He's aware of it. Can we trust Him? That's a real question. Can we trust Him? Can we trust in Him in difficult times? Because, man, this church, we're going through a lot of it right now. Can we trust Him? Can we say the Lord is near? Why am I worrying? Right? As Jesus said, what's worrying going to add? Nothing. Not a single thing. And verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing everything is in the Lord's hands. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, because everything is in God's hands. So here we go. So contentment is the product of living in love among the children of God, so that we're enriched by the fellowship, cultivating joy in our hearts, facing life with a patient, humble, sweet reasonableness that accepts whatever comes along, all built on confident trust in God, who promises to be sufficient and will never, never leave you, and will be there to supply whatever we may need. Again, that is not what we want. It's what our needs. And the fifth one here, and this fifth principle is, contentment calls for reacting to our problems with thankful prayer. Reacting to our problems with thankful prayer. Verse 6, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Instead of questioning God, instead of doubting God, try this. Pray in everything. Pray about it. Pray about it. Peter says, cast your care on him because he cares for you. Cast your care on him. Why are we carrying the load? I mean, I carry a heavy burden sometimes. I do. Sometimes it's difficult for me to offload that burden. And why we should be thankful for his plan, his will, which orders all things to fulfill his will. Contentment will come when we just take whatever our burden is and give it to him. So notice how comprehensive the statement is. In everything, by prayer and supplication. Everything. Supplication, that word supplication there means begging. It's a heartfelt begging God to take that burden. This isn't some sort of brief verbalization is where we go before the Lord and pour out our hearts and beg him to take your burden. It is heartfelt. It's not a simple, Father, would you please help me with this? It's a heartfelt begging him to take the burden. God wants to know what's truly on your heart. And when you do that, verse 7, still in Philippians, says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we want peace in our lives, learn to pray. Learn to pray. Learn to cast all of your cares on him. It isn't that you necessarily get a certain answer. It's that you offload the responsibility. It's no longer your responsibility. It is God's. It's in his hands. This protects us from being discontented, fearful, or anxious, because it's no longer ours. It's in God's hands. One last principle here. And the sixth principle is the last one. And this one's very important. You guys ready? Contentment comes from focusing on godly things. Now, we all know this this passage. Verse 8. Ready? Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Right? It's where our heart is. That's where contentment lies. Now, a quick observation. We aren't going to find this on CNN, Fox, or whatever news agency you're taking in, or any form of social media for that matter. We're going to have to go straight to the Word of God for that. Straight to it. If we find ourselves a little discontented, maybe turn off that TV or put the phone down for quite a while and get lost in prayer. Right? Because if we're programming our minds with Satan's broadcast, his chaos of broadcasting on our TVs or our phones or whatever media that we're taking in, we are going to allow Satan to steal our contentment in God. Simple. That's it. And that is precisely what Satan is after. Precisely. Remember, Satan is the prince and power of the air. Man, that was a phrase that I heard over and over again in the Armstrong era. Satan is the prince and power of the air. Discontentment is the result of negative thinking about self, about suffering, about lack, about mistreatment, about chaos, about trouble, about the way things are going in our world. And to be sure, that's a bad process to be caught up in. Very bad. So the contented person, in a sense, lives in a divine sphere where all the joys and all of the fulfillment are found in Christ. Contentment then flows from appreciating the fellowship of God's people, cultivating joy, accepting with humble, sweet reasonableness whatever the circumstances you're in, standing strong in faith in God's promises, engaging in thankful prayer, and focusing on what is excellent and worthy of praise. That's Paul. He is a perfect example of righteous contentment. He, aside from Jesus, is a perfect example for all of us to follow and to emulate. Because he was as human as you and I are. And he had the exact same thing that we have or have access to through baptism. And that is God's incredible Holy Spirit. So let's follow Paul's example and learn to be content with what God is offering us. That is eternal life with him and his family, beginning in the kingdom and right on to eternity.